Some of you are probably looking to see how quickly I could get up the steps this morning. I got here. I will say that I am aware of muscles that I wasn't aware of last week, but it was worth it. We had a great time. And this morning we begin a major series of sermons on the longest discourse from the mouth of the Lord Jesus that we have in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. It takes three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, and it's almost certainly not the whole sermon. In fact, if you read through it, it'll take you about 10 minutes, and it does not seem very likely that all the crowds gathered on the hillside, Jesus spoke for 10 minutes, and everybody went home. In fact, if you look in Matthew 15, where he is teaching, it says the people were with him for 3 days, kind of a conference. So it's probably something like that. They may have been with him 2 or 3 days, and Matthew is giving us a distilled summary of the teaching that Jesus gave. One of the unique things about Matthew is that he divides his work into blocks of words and works of Jesus. 5 blocks of words, 6 blocks of works interspersed. Each section of the words ends with "when Jesus finished saying these things," kind of a refrain so that you know that's his purpose. And he does that because he's more topical than chronological, as in some of the other Gospels. Each of the discourses is about the kingdom of God. This first one, the Sermon on the Mount, is the most definitive. You remember back in verse 23, that Tim just read in chapter 4, it said that Jesus was moving through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Verse 17, it said, his specific message, distill it down, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, you remember that Matthew, we talked about before, leaves out the whole beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry actually began in Judea, then briefly went to Galilee, back then to Judea for a little longer time, now back into Galilee for more extended time of this teaching and this preaching. And the last verse of chapter 4 says that large crowds from all over were beginning to come. Well, of course, he's healing people. He's doing miracles, so people are going to gather around. Now, what Matthew is doing is he is saying, now, when he gets these people, he takes this opportunity, and there's this one time when he gives a definitive teaching. Now, what I want to focus on this morning are the first couple of verses of chapter 5, because that kind of sets the setting for the thing. And you see it says that when he saw the crowds, all these people that were gathering around, he went up onto a mountainside. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he sat down. That's indicating that he is going to teach authoritatively. He's going to teach as a rabbi. When a teacher sits down, that means pay attention. Now, thought we would give you a picture that was taken about that time to show you what it looked like. So that's what it looked like. That really wasn't taken back at that time. But, you know, it's really relatively unchanged. And this is the area where scholars believe Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. You have to look kind of hard if you're in the back, but that's the Sea of Galilee. Some little boat out there. That's the Sea of Galilee back there. And this is the hillside. Now, I used to think, for whatever reason, I don't know why, that everybody kind of came up and Jesus went up to the kind of toward the top of the mountain and he was teaching out over there. But then I read in looking at this that the wind blows up off the lake, up the hill. So I thought about it. I thought, well, probably he had the people go up on the hill. He was probably seated with his disciples close by, speaking, because the wind would then carry his voice up to the crowds. Let's see the next picture, and you get some idea, perhaps, what it would have looked like. If Jesus would be down there, and all the people gathered here, kind of like this little amphitheater, very much like we do today. You know, if you go over to Centennial Park when they have the concerts over there, they're down, and people are kind of arrayed around on the hillside up, or, you know, Wolf Trap, a lot of places are like that. Well, that's kind of the picture that you would have. He now speaks words that are so profound, so searching, so wise, that much more has been written on this sermon than any other sermon, any other message that has ever been proclaimed. Much has been written on how to interpret it, who is it for, how do you apply it. I'm not going to go into any of those things right now, but what I want to suggest is that the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is in the first 12 verses of chapter 5. In the first 12 verses, which we call the Beatitudes, which is just simply the Latin for the blessings, these are the key to understanding the rest of the sermon. Because these 12 verses describe the life of one who repents and who is part of the kingdom. These ideas are history-changing ideas. This message exploded on the culture that Jesus spoke it to. And the ideas are so radical that you can be a Christian for years and not have ever grappled with the meaning and the implications of these words. In fact, I believe that going through this series this spring, I really believe could have explosive impact on Columbia Presbyterian Church. If we honestly look at each of these descriptions of what a Christian's life looks like, and instead of kind of gliding over the top and saying, oh, okay, well, you know, that's interesting, useful information, but rather examine our hearts in the light of this is what Jesus says is a mark of a disciple. What's my heart like in comparison to that? The speaker at the men's retreat, Bob Haywood, very passionate, unique kind of guy, kind of like a Don Rickles, Tony Campola in his early days sort of character, you know. And he was a very passionate fellow who spoke from the heart. And one of the things he said is Jesus always goes for the heart. Jesus always aims at the heart. And that's exactly what he does here. And I would be extremely remiss if I gave you information on these eight Beatitudes, but I didn't aim at your heart as Jesus is aiming at your heart. And for that to happen, he's got to aim at my heart. We've each got to be honest and look at our hearts to be able to say, Lord, what is this saying to me? What do you want me to do with these descriptions of a disciple? What are you trying to say to me? We as leaders of Columbia Presbyterian believe that the church is a place for the broken to be healed, not a place to parade our righteousness and to compete with how mature we all are compared to one another, that our sins are all in the past tense, and that we speak about victory and maturity. It's a place where there's brokenness, and we have, because of that, a number of support ministries for healing and recovery of brokenness and sin. Tim leads some of those ministries. Betty DeGraff leads those. Steve Green heads the Celebration Recovery Ministry, a ministry that came out of Saddleback Church in California. We run that as a gospel-saturated ministry for recovery and for healing. And when they put that ministry together, they based Celebrate Recovery on these eight Beatitudes. And the reason I believe is because these eight Beatitudes are life-transforming when a person's willing to be honest and examine themselves of the implications of what they're saying. God has healed and changed hundreds and thousands of lives of groups going through this material, willing to say, not, let me prove to you that I'm doing okay with this, but rather, let me share with you honestly where my heart is. And the truth is, we are all in recovery, aren't we? It's not like we have recovery groups for the needy people. Then there's the rest of us that are okay, mostly. We are all in recovery, various kinds of recovery. But if we think that we're not particularly in recovery. It reminds me of my old friend Jack Miller, who's now with the Lord, who used to sometimes introduce himself by saying, "I'm Jack Miller, a recovering Pharisee." We all need to recover from our self-righteousness, our addictions, those things that have broken us, that we may be in denial about. And Jesus uses these eight statements to break through to your heart and to my heart. This is powerful stuff. And so, if you're interested, by the way, in the Celebrate Recovery Ministry, or any of the other ministries, you can talk to Steve Green at the visitor table there afterwards. You talk to Tim up here. We want to help you. But this morning, what I want to do is to observe four things about the Beatitudes by way of introduction. And then next week, we'll start working through them for the next couple of months, 1 week per Beatitude. Now, you'll see them on the screen back here as I go through. And I'm not going to go through them. I just want to talk about them, but I have them before you so that you're able to look at them. And the first thing I want to say about them is that I would highly urge you, I would plead with you, memorize them. Now, we are not in a day of memorization. But let me try to allay your fears. They are easy to memorize. In fact, I think the first service has already gotten a pretty good start. I've heard people, here's how you do it. Very, very simply. There's eight key words. The eight words of the blessings. And each of those words begins with either a P or an M, except one, the fourth one, that begins with an H. And the pattern is very simple. P-M-M-H-M-P-P-P. You see? Sticks. P-M-M-H-M-P-P-P. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Merciful, pure, peacemaker, persecuted. Once you get those eight words, then you kind of understand what it is, that the consequence of it is, and you got it. It's really simple. But it'll really make more of an impact on your life as you go through these next couple of months if that's kind of rolling around in there while you're driving, while you're doing chores, waiting in lines, waiting on the hold, for whoever you're trying to get through. Yeah, just have that going through. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemaker, persecuted, and what they mean. In fact, let's just say together, so you got that start on it, get you kind of launched off, P-M-M-H-M-P-P-P. All right, so let's say it together. P-M-M-H-M-P-P-P. Once more, get it in there. P-M-M-H-M-P-P-P. All right, get on there, and you can decide you want to do them one a week. You want to just get all eight of them, the overachievers, this week, and then keep reviewing. But that will help. Now, I want to observe four things about them for this morning. Number one. Christ wants you to be happy. Christ wants you to be happy. Now, that's a shocker, isn't it? And for some of you, maybe it is. Because do you really believe that Jesus Christ wants you to be happy? You say, that fits me where he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what I expect. But did it ever dawn on you that in the first definitive statement about the kingdom, the very first word of that sermon was happy? Now, the word blessed means happy, really. Makarios, it means somebody who is in an enviable position, somebody that you say, boy, they really have it. Their life is full. And so Jesus is saying, nine times in these first 12 verses, happy. Happy are you. Happy are these kinds of people. I want you to be happy. Now you say, yeah, right. Happy are those that are impoverished of spirit. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are the persecuted, for crying out loud. Is this for masochists or what? I mean, okay, so it's happiness, but it's a happiness that I don't think I need. Unless you look and say, you know, Jesus is pushing this to a deeper level to get to my heart and do something that I haven't really wrestled with. Because what Jesus is doing is he is taking happiness to a new level. Now, a silly example is that we had a men's retreat and everybody signs up for the men's retreat. And then they hear the weather report on Wednesday or Thursday and they say, oh, geez, what did I do this for? I mean, you know, it snowed before Valentine's Day. We had one day of rain in early April. 2 days we're going to get a deluge. And that's the men's retreat. Not exactly my idea of a happy weekend. We went, God held off rain while we were playing. It was pretty cold and pretty damp and, you know, wasn't exactly what you would choose. But were we happy? Guys, were there? Were we happy? Yeah, we're happy, right? Why? Because our happiness was related to something deeper than the weather. Our happiness was relating to things that we were doing, the relationships, the stuff that was going on, so that going into the weekend, you might say, nah, not going to be a very happy weekend. Going out of the weekend, you say, you know, it was a pretty happy weekend. Because we took happiness to a different level. Now, what Jesus is doing on a profound way in these next weeks is he's saying, come to me. I know your heart. And you know what? I know life, and I know what happiness is. And I want you to be happy. So I'm going to describe what makes for happiness. Do you believe that? Do you believe I have your interest at heart for you to be happy? First thing for us to do as we come to this series is to ask ourselves that question. Do you believe that Jesus wants you to be happy? The things that he says are counterintuitive. They are not what we would say. They seem like they turn happiness on its head at times. But Jesus is saying, I understand that it may be hard to receive at first. Stick with me and find out. So we're going to start by believing Jesus on that. Second thing, they are distinguishing marks of every Christian. What Jesus here is doing is describing a disciple, somebody who's repented and is of the kingdom of heaven. He's beginning his ministry describing not those who are some of those who are the super saints, who are the really committed, who are those that are, you know, kind of like religiously inclined or something. He's saying this is the bottom line description of somebody that's part of the kingdom. This is somebody who's my disciple. And all of these things are interrelated. We'll see as we go through them that there is a purpose to the flow and to the order of them. They're interrelated. And so even though when you go through them and you say, you know, I'm not really relating to that one. I mean, if that's a mark of a Christian, I wonder if I'm a Christian. If you look at these and you see that the interrelated connection as a whole, your life is moving toward that. That is an indication that God has brought you into his kingdom. Not perfectly, not near perfectly, but that's the bent, the direction of your desire and of your heart. So thirdly, that leads us to the third observation, which is that they are supernatural characteristics. There's not a one of them that is a natural temperament. Nobody is by nature poor in spirit, impoverished of spirit. Nobody is by nature gentle in the way that he's talking about gentleness. Nobody is by nature a peacemaker in the way he's talking about it. All of these things are things that he does in you. That's good news. Because when you and I go through them and you say, boy, this one really, I'm pretty far out from that one. The message is not, okay, get to work. Got to make that thing happen in your life. But it's to say, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of this happiness. He was the happy man. You don't read about Jesus laughing, but you do read about a deep joy that Jesus talks about and manifests through his life. So if I want this happiness, what do? I draw close to Jesus. This retreat, there was one point where I was going out very convicted by something, and I had to get with the Lord, and I was pouring out my heart to him. And as I realized how bankrupt I was, there was this new and deeper sense in my life. Lord Jesus, I need you. These Beatitudes, by God's Spirit, reason they will have explosive impact if God is pleased to do that in us, is because they will give us a deeper sense of our need of Jesus. We will be thrust to him in new and deeper ways. And then finally, you know, an example of that is that John Wesley was by nature a very proud person. John Wesley was the kind of guy that if he was debating something with you and you didn't agree with him by the end, he wondered how in the world you could have not understood that he was right and you were wrong. And God got a hold of John Wesley when he met Christ, and over the years humbled him to be a very humble man. Doesn't mean pride didn't come through at times, but he became humble supernaturally. In our own day, you look at somebody like Chuck Colson, very arrogant man in the Nixon administration. Christ enters his life. Chuck Colson, very humble person. So we're looking at what God is doing in supernatural ways and lives in this description. This is not what we do. It's what he does in us. Finally, the last observation is that they show how a Christian is radically different from unbelievers. They show how a Christian is radically different from unbelievers. Jesus is starting at the very beginning of his ministry to show through this whole sermon, and so clearly in the first 12 verses, my people are observably different from those who are not my disciples. Not just because they say they have eternal life because they believe in me or that I died and rose or whatever, but because their lives are qualitatively different. They live different. And he describes 8 specific ways that we are different. And they are central to the Christian life. And he says these ways are so different. You look so different from the world that the world's going to react to you. The world will look at your life and it will see that there is the whisper of heaven in God's presence in the way that you live. So if you are going to heaven, you will not be at home and comfortable here. And you will raise that tension as you walk through the world. You know, the greatest problem in the church today, I believe, is that it looks so much like the world. The world is so similar. The church is so similar to the world. Ron Sider, George Barna, and others have documented this. The divorce rate, sexual behavior and values, materialism, integrity or lack of integrity, our values. It's just there is less and less, it seems, as each year goes by, a difference between what the church looks like and what the world looks like. And so the secular world looks at evangelicals and they don't see people who are of another world. They see a bunch of retrograde conservatives who are narrow-minded and refuse to get on with progress. But what if the world saw people who were truly poor in spirit, gentle and not arrogant? Saw people who were trying to make peace wherever possible. But instead, what happens is the church simply tries desperately to attract people from the world by saying it can have eternal life with minimal lifestyle change. And we wonder why we're not making an impact on the culture. At Columbia Presbyterian, we work hard to make the gospel accessible to the culture, to make connections with the culture, but not to be like the culture. Amen? That's our strategy. So the Beatitudes show how we are different. We're different four ways. You see the four blanks, what we admire, what they admire. We're different in what we admire. J.B. Phillips in 1955 wrote a book on God in the flesh. And in that, he describes the world's Beatitudes in contrast to our Beatitudes. Kind of dated and British, but I'll give you the idea. He says, happier the arrogant, the aggressive, because they get on in the world. Happier the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happier those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happier the blasé, for they never worry about their sins. Happier the slave drivers, for they get results. Happier the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happier the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Jesus is saying what we admire is not that. That's what the world admires. So secondly, we are different in what we seek. We don't seek to just somehow get to the top, to be noticed, to impress everybody. We don't seek to have the biggest house, the best car, the most complete portfolio of investments so that our retirement is absolutely secure and our vacations make everybody envious. But rather we seek to please, to love, and to be useful to Jesus because we love him. That's what we seek, and therefore, thirdly, what we do will be different. What we do follows simply from what we set our hearts on. We act differently by God's grace. We're in a group and we see two people squabbling. We don't, after we think about it, take delight in the fact that these two people are going at it. And maybe feed it along a little bit by a little bit of gossip. Kind of make it a little more interesting. But when we stop and we think about it, we say, I wonder if there's anything I can do. So maybe we'll go to one or both and say, you know, it pains me that you guys are like this. I care for both of you. Can I get together with you? Any way I could help? You see, and when you do that kind of thing, you know, that's the work of God. That's something different. And so what we do is different. And therefore, fourthly, what the world thinks of us will be different. That follows from the fact that we are in a different realm. Christian and the non-Christian are in two entirely different realms. You remind the world that there is a God who has a claim upon them. They'd like to discount and dismiss that. They would like to think that that is something from the past. Nobody really believes that anymore. In fact, I talked to a fellow about that, and he said, you're the first person whose mind I ever respected that believed that. So they want to discount that. But when you bring something of the fragrance of God's presence, it makes an impact. It may be to the person, if God is working through that, a fragrance. Or it may be a stench. And they'll want to bring you down. Now get this part, please, very carefully. That will not always be the case. But also, not never. Not always. But not never. So as you look at these marks of a believer, the ways to happiness, examine your own life. as I have to examine my life, do I see sufficient evidence in my life that there has been a shift in my values, what I seek, what I admire, what I do, because of the work of Christ supernaturally at work in me? And we need to be honest, not to minimize it. But then, where you see an area that looks really different, and you say, that one just sticks. There's something I see in that, and I say, man, all of these, the others, but, you know, this one, you know, all of them true, but this one particularly, that's good news. Because that means here is an area where I have a new capacity for happiness that I have not known. Because as I submit that area to Jesus Christ and cleave to Him and ask Him, Lord, make that true in my life. What would I look like different if that were true? Then that's an opportunity for you to grow measurably in happiness. Isn't that great? But you got to start honestly. You and I have got to start not by saying, how do I get through this? I'm hoping there's some useful information, some interesting illustrations, something to laugh at from time to time, to enjoy. But Lord, search me. And I realize that I would do you a profound disservice if all I did was give you information. I need to appeal to your hearts and your consciences and to direct you to Christ. And in order to do that, God has to work in my heart and in my conscience. So this week, as I was preparing that, I sat down and I journaled and I wrote out, Lord, here's what I'm asking you to do in my life through this. And I wrote it only for me before the Lord. But then as I was coming to last night, I began to think that maybe just as an example, I should share it with you. To help you and urge you to write out before the Lord, Lord, here is what I am asking you to do in my life through this series. Let me share with you my own thoughts. As I begin this series on the Beatitudes, Lord, I need to have them penetrate and speak to my own heart, to my pride and self-sufficiency, to my shallow coping and intellectualizing rather than mourning, to my critical, superior self-righteousness that is so ungentle, to my hungering for my way, not righteousness, for my right to revenge, not mercy, for my impure, lustful, grabbing heart, for my concern for my rights more than peace, and wanting to be respected, admired, and liked so that I'm willing to compromise rather than to suffer rejection. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the quiet of this moment to believe, first of all, to ask your Spirit to grant to us faith, to believe that Jesus wants us, wants me to be happy. And that the way I've pursued that is skewed. It's very self-centered. It's very short-sighted, and it's often very much captured by this world and my own idols into which I have become in bondage. So I offer myself to you now and ask you to do in this series something that may surprise me, may take me off guard, that your Spirit would kind of sneak up on me and show me things that I haven't been very willing to look at. Right now, Lord, for each of us, we offer a very personal prayer in this regard. Hear us. God, hear us. Hear us because we are desperate for you. Because you search our hearts. And we want you to do that. And so we offer these prayers with expectation and hope in the name of Jesus Christ, who is sufficient for all of our need and for all of our happiness. Amen.